Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, where the Bible gives us this list of some of these great historic people whose names we generally know, people who had faith. We last looked at Sarah. Now it's back to Abraham on Mount Moriah. What happened on Mount Moriah? Well, the Hebrew word, I'm sure you'll be fascinated to know this, Moriah derives from three elements. The prefix mem, which means a place, the root, or ra'ah, meaning to see or in some forms to provide, and then the final theomorphic element, yah, which is always short for Yahweh, the sacred name of God. So Moriah means the place where God sees or the place where God provides. That is a very significant name. The first complete reference to the full name Mount Moriah proper appears in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The first verse, then Solomon, we're told, began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite, the place where provided by David. So Solomon, the son of David, built the temple. That's the holy place of worship on Mount Moriah, the place there where God saw and provided, now called the Temple Mount in modern Jerusalem. Now, before it became the location for the temple, Mount Moriah was the site of the threshing floor of belonging to this Jebusite man named Arona or Onan. And back in Chronicles 21, we're told how this all happened. It happened when Satan tempted David into sin. David thought to himself, I'm going to count the fighting men of Israel. Doubtless, he was sort of interested in knowing that. But we're told that it angered the Lord. And I believe the reason it angered the Lord is because it represented a sinful distrust and perhaps more than that, a boastful desire to transform God's kingdom into a conquering world power. That may sound strange, but David was very successful at that point. And he may have been thinking that he would like to expand Israel beyond those borders set by the Lord God. Now, Joab was his military commander. You may remember that name. And Joab warned him against that, and it was wrong. He pleaded with David not to proceed, but he did it anyway. And God punished the nation with a terrible plague. David, we're told, 1 Chronicles 21, looked up, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed with sackcloth, fell face down. And David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Oh, Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on the people. Well, God heard David's confession and his repentance and plea and directed him to make a sacrifice. So David builds this altar and performs sacrifices. And where does he do it? He does it on the threshing floor of Arona, which is Mount Moriah. Follow with me on this. So David withdraws his, or God withdraws his hand of wrath, and the plague is arrested. Now, all of this is a very significant background backstory to our text this morning, which directs our attention to the testing of the faith of Abraham when he was told to sacrifice his only son Isaac, long before the days of King David. Now, where did this happen? It happened on the heights of Mount Moriah. It's described in detail in Genesis 22, and you heard that read to you. And it's summarized in our text for this morning, which is in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. That's what I'll be speaking from. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, reading through 19. Hear now God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, Mount Moriah, the place of humility where we're all brought low. You and I, every day, must come to our Mount Moriah. It's a place of humility. Abraham is called to make this great sacrifice, to give up the one thing that was dearest to his heart, for which he had waited so long. You recall that God had promised Abraham a son of his own. And he was already an old man, and Sarah was an old woman. And they struggled to believe God's promises to them. At one point, in fact, you will recall that Abraham and his wife Sarah's faith wavered. And Sarah gave her maid as a second wife to Abraham, from which Ishmael was born. But he was not the one which God had promised. Well, when finally Isaac was born and God kept his promise, you can imagine how his father doted on him. This was his only son, and how he loved him. And Isaac understood that this was more than simply his son. This was the son from whom God promised to build a whole nation. He was going to start with this one man and build a whole nation. In fact, even more, he understood somehow that God, the Messiah would come from this line of people. And so now, for God to tell him to sacrifice that son was not only abhorrent and terrible. God, the God of Israel, had always made it clear that human sacrifice was absolutely unacceptable. But here comes this command. And surely Abraham could not understand it. How could God do such a thing? How could God do such a thing to him? How could God do such a thing to himself and his own promises? Well, in the text, God calls it a test. Hebrews 11:17 tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And in the Genesis account of this, which was read earlier in chapter 1, we're told that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll tell you." Is God testing you in some way? Sometimes he does that to draw us more closely to himself, to move our hearts away from the poisonous grip of the world. We're tested to draw us away from idolatry, that is, for such a love of persons or places or things that makes us cold to God. We become more interested in them. We want that thing more than in the Lord. And the Lord will draw us away from that. The Apostle John said, "Do not love the world or love anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Sometimes we're tested by our own sins. Somehow God is behind that too. God does not sin, and he's not the author of sin, but he may graciously use our own sinful adventures and misadventures to test us and to give us opportunity for sorrowful repentance and faith and to prove our love for him and our loyalty to him after all, and to prove to us his own patience and forbearing love and loyalty to us. Jesus says to fallen Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That was a test. How would you answer that? Do you love Jesus more than the pleasures of this life more than anyone else, more than home or health or provisions or possessions. In fact, we need to hold everything loosely so that God can move it from our hands. Even those other people whom we dearly love, who we must hold them carefully and prayerfully and lovingly and even closely but loosely so that if God should choose to take them from us, from our hands, he can do so without breaking our fingers, so to speak. Most of us are not easily willing to be parted from those things we're most comfortable with. We love our idols, even those simple little things that we enjoy and we look forward to. And sometimes we love them too much. We hold onto them too tightly for our own good. Human heart is deceitful. People deceive. We deceive ourselves very easily and make all sorts of excuses. I discovered that often in our pride and anger and self-righteousness and self-pity, we think that we're in a low place, that life has taken us to a low place, and we might feel somewhat pious about it. But really, we're not nearly so very low as we often think we are. God tested Abraham's faith on Mount Moriah. He required himself to humble himself completely, to submit his will in absolute obedience. He tested David in the same place on Mount Moriah. Faced with the consequences of his sin, David was brought to a place of humility there at the threshing floor of Arona. May the Lord deal with us gently, but not without testing us, not without disciplining us, not without humbling us so that we might know and love and trust him. So, we must go to Mount Moriah. God will bring us there in his mercy and love, so that we might be humbled and our foolish pride that keeps us from loving and serving him as we should. But Mount Moriah is also a place where God is exalted. And that's the second thing I want to bring to your attention in this passage of Scripture. I want to say that I personally have often been greatly intimidated by this text. I found it very depressing. It always scared me. Is God going to ask me to do something like this, to figuratively to sacrifice something I love, like a son or a daughter? And I think I'm coming to a better understanding of it. I think when we read this passage, we're too easily awed and challenged and focused upon Abraham and his faith and his great sacrifice. And that becomes the focus of the text to us, when rather we ought to be impressed not so much with Abraham, but with God and his sacrifice. For you must see the reason that Abraham was able to go to the very edge with God and be prepared to sacrifice Isaac was that somehow he understood that God was making even a greater sacrifice than he himself was. God loved Isaac too. Moreover, to sacrifice Isaac would be to sacrifice his own eternal purposes and plans that he had pledged to Abraham, that this boy was going to be the son of the promise. From Isaac, he was to build a mighty nation, a people without number. From Isaac would come Messiah. God's plan of redemption depended on Isaac, but God was willing to sacrifice him. Now, Abraham didn't understand everything about that, but he was willing to trust and to imitate God. That's clear from what he told Isaac as they were climbing up the mountain. You remember reading this. Isaac had asked, "The fire and the wood are here, Father, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The fact of the matter is, God himself always provides for the sacrifice that brings life and blessing. God stays Abram's hand. He looks up, and what does he see? Well, he sees this ram who's caught with his horns in a thicket. And you understand what this is all about, I hope. That ram, of course, becomes what? It becomes a substitute for Isaac and is sacrificed in place of Isaac for the sacrifice. It's a picture. It's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed, however, sacrificed in the very same way, in the very same hill that we call Mount Calvary, as a substitute to atone for our sins. He took his son. Abraham had a substitute, but God gave his son, who is our substitute. So as we ponder the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we recognize that ultimately God himself did provide the lamb for the burnt offering, even his own son, the Lord Jesus. And we remind ourselves that what God did not require of Abraham, he did require of himself. Only as we remember that God did not withhold his son, his only son, his beloved son, but delivered him up for a sacrifice as a substitute for our sins. Only as we consider Abraham's beloved only son, Isaac, was spared, but God's beloved son, only son, Jesus, was not spared. Only as we remember all that, well, only then does it become possible to face the sacrifices that God calls us to make. Remember, God himself always provides the sacrifice. Think about it. Even when you put some money in the offering plate this morning, did you consider that a great sacrifice? Think again. How much more did God give to you than what you're giving back to him? And where in the world did you get the money that you gave anyway? God gave it to you in the first place. And he lets you keep a lot more of it. He only asks a measly 10%. You get to keep the other 90%. What kind of sacrifice is that? But that's the way God is, you see. At the threshing floor of Arona, David, who deserved the wrath of God, found mercy, and God graciously met him and directed him to sacrifice. That sacrifice cost him 100 shekels of gold. But what was 100 shekels of gold to David? David was a wealthy man. God had made him a wealthy man and a king. It was God's money, most of it coming from booty captured in warfare, which God had allowed him to win. With that, David paid for the land and the animals to sacrifice. So really, God provided for that sacrifice too. For David's sacrifice, like Abraham's sacrifice, was only a shadow of Christ, the real sacrifice on account of which God is able to forgive Abraham's sin and David's sin and yours and mine as well. But there's more. Listen again to Hebrews 11:19. He, Abraham, considered or reckoned that God was able even to raise him, that is Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham reasoned and Abraham believed, he took it as a matter of fact, that if God was going to keep his promise and give him countless descendants out of Isaac and somehow bring Messiah, that Isaac would somehow have to live even if he had to die first. And isn't that exactly what the father did with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he raise him alive after the third day from being dead in the grave? Praise the Lord. Mount Moriah is a picture of grace. It's a picture of the cross. And what happens on the cross? God's people, you and I, come with humility. We humble ourselves. And when we say, Lord, I'm not the boss. I'm not God. And you are. And we humble ourselves and we throw aside the idols and we kneel before the Lord. For the cross is a place of humility. But the cross is also a place of grace. We come to Jesus, to the cross, like Abraham in faith, with anticipation, believing and trusting that God will stop at nothing, even the sacrifice of his own son, to keep his promises and to forgive us from our sins. And this is the millionth time we've come to ask. But the blood of Christ is powerful. More than that, the resurrection of Christ, foreshadowed by the resurrection of Isaac, is the vindication of our faith and the promise of our own resurrection to come. In fact, the more willing you and I are to offer up in faith our sacrifices, that is to say, to humble ourselves and lay down what may be dear to us, and especially our idols and our sins, the more we're willing to submit ourselves to God, the more glorious God's sacrifice at Calvary will seem to us, and the more exalted it will be in our hearts and lives. The Apostle Peter summarized it this way. He said, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace. We want grace, then we need to humble ourselves. What sort of sacrifice is God calling you to make? How do you need to be brought low? Don't shrink from it. Humble yourself. Confess your sin and your weakness and imitate God. That is your glory. You can trust in God. He is the God who provides. He's the God who sees. He's the God who provided the sacrifice and provided the faith to trust in that sacrifice and what he's doing in your life. And remember this. This is important. Remember that in our testing, we're united to Christ. In our testing, we're imitating Christ. We're in fellowship with Christ, who every day was brought low when he came down into this world and lived a life of suffering and humility every day. I mean, this is God of heaven. He suffers on this earth, yes. And in faith, he followed the Father's plan and purpose, even to a terrible crucifixion, and then was raised in resurrection victory. So in the same way, as you every day enter, make sacrifices of faith as a Christian, you will be raised in victory. This is the way the Christian life works. Suffering is not an anomaly. It's not to be regarded simply as some occasional trial that God brings upon us where we grit our teeth and pray and somehow get through saying to ourselves, well, I'm glad that's over. No, suffering is to be regarded to one degree or another the daily way of life for the Christian. Every day we must bring ourselves low and take up our cross like Jesus. Every day we raise ourselves up in victory. We see in those sufferings that we suffer how Christ suffered, often in very much the same way. Did someone snub you? Well, the Lord did that. Are you suffering physically? The Lord understands that. He's underwent physical suffering. And all these things, we enter into to Christ. And every day, we must bring ourselves low and take up our cross. Every day, he will raise us in victory. One way or another, there will be a cross that always leads to a crown. Duck the cross, miss the crown. God will give you grace. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Let's pray. Father, in this very gripping and powerful and hard passage from the Old Testament, we see Christ. The passage oozes with the Lord Jesus. We see it writ all over, and we see in it that great sacrifice which is so important to us. Lord, we thank you for your love that you gave even your own beloved Son. And we thank you that you call us each day to enter into the sufferings of this life as Christ, reckoning, Lord, that we need to suffer these things and be brought low that we might be raised up in victory in Christ. Lord, give us grace in whatever things you have set before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.